the door-to-door comment. I would understand the scriptures to teach that there is only one method of evangelism, and that's preaching. And by preaching, I don't mean this necessarily, but the word preach means cry, herald, or proclaim. So I would understand the biblical teaching to be that there is only one method of evangelism, that is speaking. Opening your mouth and speaking the gospel. How you do that, when you do that, to whom you do that, is the great adventure with God. And you may never ever knock on a door as long as you live. Don't you think for a minute that you are any less or in any way inferior to those who do. And those of you who do knock on doors, myself included, dare not think that they are in any way better than those who don't. That is not the point. The point is that we be faithful with the gospel message, whether it's to people you go to school with, you work with, wherever, all over the place. I like to tell people that my wife doesn't have a ministry. She is a ministry. She's a walking ministry. And a big part of what she is a witness. When I met her on that cruise ship, you know the condition I was in. I was in bad shape. I was hiding, basically. She'd only been saved a year and a half, and she was witnessing to everyone. I mean, literally, she systematically went around the front deck of that cruise ship. I had never seen anybody do that. Sometimes I say that she discipled me. I mean, I had been well taught in the assembly I was raised in, but I had never seen such a faithful witness in spite of being fearful. She was obviously fearful, but she was faithful. Now, when you think of people in the scriptures who were fearful but faithful, who comes to mind? In the Old Testament, we've considered Moses and Elijah. This session we're going to start into the New Testament, and this evening as well. Anybody come to mind when you think of those two words, fearful but faithful? And that's the other thing. When it comes to door to door, you know, you might be fearful, but so what? That's not the issue. The issue is being faithful. If you're here and you really believe the Lord wants you to do that, then you better do it. And I remember in Ireland a fellow who came visiting from our assembly some years ago, and he came along with me to one of the towns. A town of 5,000 people. At that time, there was only one Christian in the town. And I did the first three doors and didn't get anywhere. And I had years of experience. And I said to Steve, "Now, Steve, have you heard them say anything you couldn't have answered?" He said, "No." I said, "You're on, it's your turn." And a man answered the door, and Steve stood there, and he bumbled, and he stuttered, and he didn't know what to say. He hardly got a few words out. But he got enough out that the man said, "Do you want to come in?" And Steve looked at me, and I'm going, "What do you mean, do we want to come in?" "Of course we do. Get in there." We went in. They put Steve by the seat by the fireplace, which is the seat of honor in an Irish home. Now, here he is. He's a young man. I'm the older guy. That was obvious. But the man who put Steve in the seat of honor by the fireplace, because it's warmer there. Your clothes will dry faster there because it's always raining outside. And the cup of tea, the pot of tea, gets kept by the fireplace to keep it hot. And so you're closest to the teapot for the quick refills. It's the place of honor. He went and he got his two daughters out, who were both nurses in their 30s. And he said, "Now," he says, "this man has got something here to tell us about God, so we better listen." And so Steve looked over at me, and I was looking into the fireplace. This guy had been raised in an assembly. He'd been saved for 15, 20 years, all through Sunday school. He knew way more than he needed to know for that situation. And they started asking him questions, and he turned to me, and I kept looking in the fireplace. And he opened his Bible, and he started answering the questions. 2 hours later, they were stunned with what had come out of the scriptures through Steve. And as we drove home, I said, "Now, Steve, did you notice that I, the veteran, got nowhere in three doors? You, the rookie, God opened the door. It has nothing to do with experience, eloquence, how articulate you are, how courageous. It has nothing to do with that. There is no more chance or likelihood of me getting somewhere on a doorstep with someone than there is with you, for you. None. It's all of God. If anything's going to happen, the Lord brings it to pass." So, if you're saying, well, I wouldn't know what to say, I don't know what to say either half the time. We take it as it comes, and we start and see what happens and see where it goes. You'd be amazed at the Bible verses that flood into your mind. Because the Spirit of God uses all that seed that's been sown in your young lives, all through those years of Sunday school. Just the right verse at just the right time comes back. Some of you know what that's like. And so we're going to examine a man who was not an evangelist. He wasn't a full-time worker. Do you know who we were talking about, Jen? He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a pastor or a missionary. He was just, all he was, poor fella, he was just a servant. Any clues yet? No? In the New Testament. Okay, but no, that's not who I'm thinking of. And his ministry was waiting on tables. That's all he did.
Stephen.
Acts chapter 6. All this fellow did was wait on tables. You say, what kind of a ministry is that? Every and any ministry for God is glorious. That's what it is. Magnificent, wonderful. Where do you think this assembly would be without those who have the gift of helps? The gift of mercy. The gift of giving. The gift of leadership. We'd be in an awful state. How much does Paul speak of being oft refreshed? The ministry of hospitality. The gift of hospitality. You know, some of the girls say, well, what can I do? You know, what could I do as a missionary on the mission field? In a true pioneer missionary setting, like Ireland or Greece, the countries I'm familiar with working in, most of the work takes place in the home with the ministry of hospitality. Far more takes place in the home than may take place outside the home. And what happens there? It's so vital that Christian wives understand the importance of the ministry of hospitality. Bringing people into your home, making them feel welcome in your home, and I use this, serving them. Sometimes we don't think that there's much merit to serving others. We certainly don't have that portrayed to us in society that we live in. But Stephen was just a servant. I'm being facetious when I say that. Let's look at the latter part of Acts chapter 5, just to come into it. We're reading there of Peter and the others, and you know the story. They've been threatened. They've been told not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they agreed with them in verse 40. And when they called for the apostles and beat them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So what do you have there? You have the authority seeking to intimidate them. You be quiet. We'll bring threat to bear if need be, to do whatever we have to keep you from speaking in the name of Jesus. This is very topical and relevant. We live in that very same world today. We don't get beaten physically, but the world has become very sophisticated. Our society has become very sophisticated in how it will beat you if you speak in the name of Jesus. Very sophisticated. Doesn't do it with clubs and fists. Verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to what? Suffer shame for his name. That sound like Moses? They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. Suffer what? Shame. Shame in whose eyes? The world's eyes. What for? For his name. And so what did they do? Daily in the temple and every house they did the very thing they were told not to do. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, we come into chapter 6. You talk about daring to be different. That's what these fellows were doing. They were essentially saying, we don't take our orders from you. Beat us, thump us out, put the boots to us, do what you like. Sorry, boys. We're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't bow. Say what you like, do what you like, threat as you wish. We don't bow. Sorry. We can't accommodate? We won't accommodate. Well, we'll throw you into the fire and we'll turn it up real hot. Well, our God is able to deliver. And if he doesn't, even if he chooses not to deliver, though we believe he's able, we don't bow. So do what you like. We just don't bow, boys. That's all there is to it. And here we have the same theme. This theme of persistence. This theme of honoring God regardless of what's going on around you, what the threat is, what's just happened. Remember, they've just been beaten. This is more than the threat. You will be beaten. They already have been beaten. So they know that there's teeth to the threat, teeth to the command. And what do? They did not stop preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. Oh man, we really, really need God's people to lay hold on this. Are we going to torment society? Oh yeah, you bet. The society has gone on too long containing and confining Christians to a box. You can do what you like in your buildings, do what you like in your meetings, have your conferences, have your camps, say what you like to your camps there. Don't you dare come out where we live and talk about Jesus Christ. We won't tolerate it. And we'll beat you emotionally. We'll beat you in a spiritual sense. You suffer spiritually if you do. Intimidation. It was there in the Old Testament. There in the New Testament. It's here today. We live in this world. And so by the time we come to chapter 6, we see Stephen, who has been chosen. If you look at verse 3, they're looking for men to serve tables, and they're looking for seven men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And down in verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So Stephen is not only full of faith, he's full of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me pause there. How do you know when a person is full of the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm just going to let you simmer on that one, because there are a lot of answers. That's true. But I want you to just be thinking along this line. Furthermore, when was the last time you saw a person who was full of the Holy Spirit? What are the marks? What are some of the marks of a person who is full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith? Well, this passage actually gives us an example. We come down to verse 8. Stephen is full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. God did those things through him. And in verse 10, the men from the synagogue were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now remember, this man's just, I say it gently, he's just a servant, right? And they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And so they stir up the people and the elders, false witnesses. They seize him and bring him to the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous or heretical words against this holy place and the law, our religion. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," that's brackets, "holy and sacred to us, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us, which are holy to us." See, they were in love with their religion. They loved their religion. They didn't love God. They loved their traditions. They loved their rituals. They loved the things that they went and experienced. And there are religions around today that breed that very same mentality in people. They love their religion. Stephen, now just a servant, and maybe you're sitting here and saying, "Well, I relate to that, because that's all I can do. I can't go out and preach and knock on doors, or I'm not a platform speaker. I'm just one of these people that kind of helps in the background, and you know, I do little bits here and there, and I'm just a servant." Well, you look at what happens here with a man who is just a servant, but happens to be just a servant who's full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith and full of God's power. though he's just a servant. Remember, he's not an evangelist. He's not a missionary. He's not a full-time worker. He's not a pastor. He's a servant. If he was here today, he might be downstairs cleaning up after lunch. He might not even be here for the session. But this man is full of faith and the Holy Spirit. What happens? So they bring all these false accusations against him. Stephen speaks. He's got a face that shines as an angel. And chapter 7 is essentially given over to Stephen recounting much of the history of the nation of Israel. And we come to verse 20. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So the same Moses that we were speaking of last night and reading of last night is the same Moses that Stephen includes in his overview of the history of the nation of Israel and some of the patriarchs, and he mentions Moses, the same Moses. So here's Stephen, he's got the example of the same Moses on his heart and in his mind, in his background, in his training. And so by the time we come over to verse 48, Stephen, referring to the temple, or by contrast to the temple that Solomon built, he says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears.'" What's he saying? He's saying to the children of Israel, who, remember, were the people of God. They didn't just say they were. There's lots of people prancing around saying, "We are the people of God." But they actually were the people of God. And he says to them, "You rebellious and unclean." That's what stiff-necked meant. Rebellious, stubborn, and uncircumcised in heart meant unclean. You're unclean in heart and ears. And notice how he turns the heat up the latter part of verse 1. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Hold it, Stephen. Just a minute now. It's one thing for you to attack us, but don't you dare attack our family and our heritage and our lineage. You're talking about my father. Yes, I am. You're talking about my grandfather and all the way back. Yes, I am. He charges not only those in front of him, but their lineage as being those who always resist and always resisted the Holy Spirit. And then he asks some rhetorical questions in verse 52. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Here we have the first mark of a spirit-filled man. He speaks of Jesus Christ boldly. Inescapable. There's no way around it. This man, I can't say it enough, he's not an evangelist. You see, today people say to me, "Well, Gary, that's fine for you and fine for others, but it's not my gift." It's not a matter of gift. I don't have the gift of helps. You know how I know that? Because when people with the gift of helps are around me, boy, am I uncomfortable. I recognize they're not happy unless they're helping. They constantly help. They want to help. They're happy helping. I can't say that of myself at all. I don't have the gift of helps. But I am to be helpful. I don't have the gift of giving. You know people who have the gift of giving? Boy, oh boy. You know, they just are constantly giving. They give everything, anything. They go out of their way. They do whatever they can. It's as if they are compelled to give. And they are. Spiritually speaking, God is constraining them to give. If it's not finances, it's time, it's skills, it's They're giving. I don't have the gift of giving. Having said that, I am to give. I don't have the gift of mercy, I don't think. My wife does. That's being, you know, very, very tender-hearted, weeping with those, mourning with those that mourn, weep with those that weep. I have, but it's not, I wouldn't say it's a general consistent mark. I've seen people who have the gift of mercy. So merciful. Elders need the gift of mercy to cope with the flock at times. But I am to be merciful. Now, is evangelism a spiritual gift? It's not. Do you know anywhere that it's listed as a spiritual gift? Evangelists are gifts given to the church, but that's different than evangelism, doing the work of an evangelist. Everyone is to do the work of an evangelist and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we said, doesn't matter if it's knocking on a door or wherever it is, we are all to be faithful in speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see Stephen speaking in a way that today we would say, at the very least, that's offensive. He went out of his way, it seems, to use language that would be grossly offensive to the Jews. I mean, why would he say stiff-necked, circumcised, uncircumcised? Why is he using the very language that would be inflammatory language? Well, I don't know exactly, but I do know that he's said to be full of the Holy Ghost. And if he's full of the Holy Ghost, that means he is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And if he's under the control of the Holy Spirit, then we can only deduce that the Holy Spirit is leading him in the very words that he's using. And it's inspired scripture, therefore these words themselves are from God. Now, I know that there are words in the scripture that are not from God, such as the devil saying, "Ye shall not surely die." It's true, it's recorded in scripture, but God didn't say it. And I know that God didn't say these words, Stephen did, but Stephen is speaking as a man full of the Holy Spirit. We can't escape that. And there's another point that's going to tighten that up and tie the loose end up as we come through these verses. The first mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is that he speaks of the Lord Jesus boldly, inescapable. I can't get around it. Now, that doesn't mean that we always have to go speaking in these sort of terms. And boldly doesn't necessarily mean trying to choose the most offensive language. I'm not advocating that. But what I am, and what we were talking about over lunchtime, is that for those who are going to be faithful witnesses of and to the Lord Jesus, must remember that we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ himself. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his, doesn't belong to him. So to be a Christian is to have the Spirit of Christ indwelling. Now, the Spirit of Christ, when Christ was in bodily form on the earth, he spoke to people in various ways at various times. Sometimes it was railing against the Pharisees. And I mean railing. You read about some of the things he said to the Pharisees. Whoa! Other times, very gentle. But even when he was most gentle, say the woman at the well, for example, You start reading the account in John chapter 4. Count the seconds before he gets to the subject of sin. It's about 30 seconds, I think. 37 seconds. I don't know anybody that gets to the subject of sin in 37 seconds, usually. But the Lord did. Not in a heavy, hard way, but he did get to it. Why? Because that's the issue. That is the issue. That's the problem. He knew that that's the issue that had to be dealt with and resolved. Now, if the Lord Jesus dwells in our hearts by faith, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and that's true, then who am I to say, "Lord, right, I'm a Christian. I've been at the breaking of bread this morning. Enjoyed the worship remembrance service. Marvelous. And here I am. I'm back at school, or I'm back at work, or I'm in the neighborhood with my friends, and I'm in a situation, and I sense that I should speak tenderly. I want to be railing, but I sense I should be speaking gently, or I sense that I should be rebuking sin. But I'm afraid to." Who are we to tell the Lord how he's going to use us? It's the height of arrogance. It's the height of religious censorship for a Christian to say, Right, Lord, you dwell in my heart by faith, but you cannot have the use of my tongue to speak in a bold, forthright manner that would be offensive to people. You can't do it. I know you did it in the scriptures, and I see that even men like Stephen did, and Paul and others, but you cannot have me for that purpose. Chew on that. That is dangerous, dangerous ground. Conversely, now, because there are some people who just love to rail and rebuke, by way of balance is very important. Who are we to say, Lord, I've only got one gear, and it's the rebuke gear. I'm the railing prophet. I go around correcting everybody all the time and ranting and raving. And who are you to want to use me to speak tenderly and gently and sensitively and quietly and carefully and lovingly to someone? You can't have me. You can't use me to speak to someone like that. You see, we set ourselves up as the censors because of our biases, our fears, our hang-ups, the threats that are real or perceived. Religious censorship. That's what Stephen was railing against, was religious censorship. But we can be guilty of it ourselves. The first mark, he speaks of Jesus Christ boldly. Doesn't always have to be outward in this manner, this language. It can be in other ways. There are ways of speaking of Christ boldly, gently. Secondly, we read in verse 54, he says to them, or when they heard these things rather, this scathing rebuke, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were furious. Now, today, the prevailing thought of the day would say, well, Stephen, you see, that response is a result of your offensive carry-on and language with them. Therefore, they were justified in the way they reacted because you were unjustified in the way you spoke. But, notice, verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Spirit, he is still full of the Holy Spirit. When a person sins or does something wrong, they are not full of the Holy Spirit. There's a degree of defilement that sets in, which renders them something less than full of the Holy Spirit. Because sin is disobedience against the Word, the will, and the ways of God, which is not being under the full control and sway of the Holy Spirit, so they are not full of the Holy Spirit. If Stephen had actually been wrong or sinful in speaking to the Jews in the way that he did in verses 51 to 53, which induced their response, it could not be said in verse 55 that he was still in the continuous present tense of being full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was not wrong, according to God, to speak in the way that he did. He gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, what do you think when you read that term? Do you think of always and only a geographical location? We tend to think literally when we read the scriptures, and some might be thinking that what Stephen meant was a geographical location. Well, yes, I suppose that's true, but I don't believe that that's all that Stephen meant by the phrase, seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And I'll tell you why. It's because of the next verse, the reaction, then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears, which means that the things he had just said, they didn't want to hear. They couldn't bear them. They couldn't tolerate them. And they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So if the right hand of God does not always and only mean just a geographical location, then what does it mean? Well, you remember in Genesis chapter 48, when Joseph is bringing his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to Jacob, the patriarch, for the patriarchal blessing. Genesis 48. He brings Manasseh on his left hand towards Jacob's right hand. Manasseh is the firstborn. He brings Ephraim on his right hand to Jacob's left side. Jacob, the patriarch, crosses his right hand over to Ephraim, who was not the firstborn. He was the secondborn. And Joseph corrects his father and says, "Hold it, Dad, you got it all wrong. Manasseh is the firstborn." And Jacob says, essentially, "I know what I'm doing." He was transferring the patriarchal blessing, symbolized in the laying on of the right hand, to Ephraim, who was not the firstborn, but who would now become the firstborn, and who would enter into all the blessings and benefits of the firstborn: the greater portion, the double portion, the priest in the family, position of power, preeminence, and prominence. And there are a number of examples like that throughout Scripture. And so when we read of the Lord Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, it's not just the geographical location. It's the statement that's being made in the Jewish concept of right hand. The right hand was the hand of enormous privilege, enormous preeminence and power. And so Stephen is saying to these Jews, he says, "Look, look, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Wow, you know what that meant to the Jews? "What are you talking about? You're a crazy man. You mean this one that you just said that we've betrayed and murdered, the Holy One, the Just One? You mean that he, that renegade, that cult leader that we crucified, you mean that renegade is in the position of all prominence and preeminence, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has exalted him to that place? You've got to be out of your mind, man. We can't take anymore. Be quiet. Kill him." Now Stephen was, what was he? Just a servant. Right? Just waited on tables. That's all he did. "What's your ministry, Stephen?" "Oh, I just wait on tables." "Are you full of the Holy Spirit?" "Yeah." "Are you full of the power of God and full of faith?" "Yeah." "Anything interesting happened lately?" "Oh, yeah." "Yeah. But you just wait on tables." "Yeah." You see, if you're here today and you say, "Well, my gift is helps, it's serving," so be it. God is the one that gives the gifts. He's the one that gives the gifts according to His will. And if He's giving you that gift, then that's what you do. But you can still do the ministry that God's called you to, full of the Spirit of God, full of faith, full of the power of God. And if you do, things will happen. Not necessarily this thing, but other things. It will be an adventure. There won't be a dull moment. There'll be rejoicing. And God, by His Spirit, because you're full of His Spirit, is going to draw your attention to Christ. And I remember in Ireland, one of the towns, at the time it was 5,000 people, and there were no Christians in it. Shouldn't say that. There were two, but they've since moved to England. Driving through the town one day on a reconnaissance trip, realizing I wanted to come in there and start doing the work of an evangelist in this particular town, I saw two Jehovah's Witnesses standing at a door talking to an old lady, pulled the car over, came along and stood beside the door. And they said, "Oh, well, dear, you have a visitor here to see you." And I said, no, okay, go ahead, talk away. I said, "I'm here to chat with you. So when you're finished with her, we'll..." So they talked a bit more. When they finished, I stood and talked with them for 2 hours on the sidewalk. I was very, very impressed, because normally they're gone, you know, they're on the run in 5 minutes. But this young English couple, Steve and Yvonne, lovely young people. Oh, covet them for the Lord. And that began a relationship of a sort, as much as you can, with Jehovah's Witness missionaries who are really hard line. But I tried to demonstrate the love of God to them and engage them in conversation. And to their credit, they had the integrity to stand there and open the Scriptures with me when other people would bob and weave and duck and deke around as best they could to avoid opening the Scriptures. And they did. And it led to numerous opportunities in the following years. And one day, I showed up at Steve's door, and he said to me, after this history together, he saw me standing there on a Sunday afternoon about 3 o'clock. He said, "Gary," he said, "I don't want to talk about the Watchtower Society, and I don't want to talk about the deity of Christ." He said, one thing I do know for sure, which was to say, I'm not too sure about the other things. The authority of the Watchtower Society or the deity of Christ. Because I knew he was crumbling on those issues. He said, one thing I do know for sure, the Holy Spirit is definitely not a person. So I said, well, Steve, okay. If that's true, then I am totally deceived. And you have a responsibility as a teacher of the Word of Jehovah God to correct me. You have a responsibility. Jehovah God will hold you accountable to correct me. So I said, can we make an appointment to where I can come and sit under your teaching, to where you can teach me the error of my ways? I said, I'm very genuine, Steve. I said, I want the truth of the Word of God. I believe that I have the truth on this subject, but if you can teach me from the Scriptures, then I have a responsibility to submit to the Scriptures. He looked at me. He knew this was a trap, but he couldn't resist it. So we went and he got his book, made an appointment. I showed up. Oh, what a wonderful opportunity. He starts off, his wife's over here, his mother-in-law, who is 45 years a Jehovah's Witness. I mean, she was a militant. She was unbelievable, this lady. Steve starts out, I walk into the place, he's got books piled up all over the place. You know, this is the intimidation thing. See how scholarly we are. And I felt like saying, Steve, we'll only need one book, by the way, you can scrap all the rest. We only need one. Here. So I said, Steve, okay, I'm here to honor what I said earlier. You teach me where from the Scriptures alone that the Holy Spirit is not a person. So he started through a bunch of verses, and he had me turn to this verse and that verse, and he said, Gary, you can see from this verse that the Holy Spirit is not a person, can't you? I said, no. He said, well, this verse only says that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It doesn't say he's a person. I said, that's right. I said, I agree with that. This verse does say that the Holy Spirit is the power of God, but this verse is not teaching that the Holy Spirit is or is not a person. It's not even addressing the issue that I've come for. And verse after verse did not deal with the issue of the personality of the Holy Spirit. I agreed with him on every verse. I said, well, of course I agree with that, because that's what it says. That's what's written. And Joan, his mother-in-law over here, you could see she was panicking. He came to a verse and he says, well, I have 14 verses left. But he said, they're all the same as this one. And if you can answer this verse, he said, I'll rest my case. Do you know what it's like to pray under your breath? Lord, please, I need help. I really need a lot of help right now. Lord, I don't know what verse he's going to throw at me. But the whole case depends on being put on the spot. I had no idea. I looked over at the clock. I'd been there 1 hour. Little did I realize I would be there 4 more hours. This is the verse he threw at me. Can you believe it? He said, Gary, look at Stephen. Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, now, if the Holy Spirit is a person and there really is a Trinity, he said, why don't we see the Holy Spirit on the left-hand side of God? And you know, my heart went out to him. I thought, this poor guy's given his life. He's 14 years a JW missionary. He lives on the poverty line or below. He's committed and dedicated beyond what most of us have ever seen. And the poor guy is swimming around in the elementaries. So I said, well, Steve, okay. Notice that this Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. And to summarize, I said, we went to various passages in John 15 and 16 about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I highlighted to him, I said, Stephen, notice there where it says, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me. I said, among others, that is one of the essential main ministries of the Holy Spirit of God, is to glorify Christ. So I said, here is Stephen, full of the Spirit of God, and one of the ministries, as we have seen, is to take of the things of Christ and reveal them and glorify Christ. I said, that's what's happening here. And to illustrate it, I said, Steve, when you drive into the city of Limerick, 25 miles on your Thursday nights for your weekly meeting, Tuesdays and Thursday nights, it's usually in the dark because it's high latitude and it's dark a lot of the year. I said, what's the first thing you see in the city of Limerick in the distance, in the horizon? He said, the steeple of St. John's Cathedral. I said, yeah, but what enables you to see that steeple? He said, the light. I said, have you ever seen the actual light itself, the source of the light? He said, no, no. I said, drive by the cathedral sometime. You still won't see the lights. They're down behind the walls and the bushes. Why? Because they're not important in terms of being able to see them. Their function is important. What's their function? Boom! Light up the steeple in the darkness so that for miles around, the first thing you see, all you can see, the only thing you can see for miles is this huge cathedral lit up in the midst of the darkness. And they throw all their candle power up on that steeple, yet they themselves are down, out of sight, out of view. I said, one of the reasons that you don't see the Holy Spirit here as a person is because he's out of view. But his ministry and function is clearly in view. Why? Because Stephen is full of the Spirit of God, which you say is the power of God, yes. But the Spirit of God, the power of God, is casting all the candle power of God onto Christ in the midst of that dark moment in Stephen's life when death was imminent. Christ is lit up for Stephen, and he doesn't care. The stones are flying, and I mean, it's curtains. It's over for Stephen. Why? Because he dared to be different. As far as Stephen was concerned, if I'm going down, I'm going down with Christ on my lips. And the candle power is lit up and he sees Christ. He says, look, I see Jesus standing. He says it twice. What did the Jehovah's Witness guy do? He looked at me, and again, to his credit, he took that file folder and he closed it. And he said, you must have some other verses you'd like to share with us. And I had 4 hours. And I taught them the personality of the Holy Spirit. They saw it clear as a bell. They then understood the deity of Christ. They then understood the necessity of the cross. The pieces that fell into place. The work that God did that afternoon. If I thought about it too long, I would fall down in a heap of tears of thanksgiving to God. God did it. I didn't do it. At the end of it, 6 o'clock in the evening, Joan, the mother, the 45-year hard-nosed militant veteran, she says, so what church is this you go to in Limerick anyway? I said, well, it's Mallow Street Hall. She said, what time are the meetings there? How is it run? Is anybody welcome? Those of you who have had dealings with Jehovah's Witnesses know how totally improbable that is from someone like her. God did it. The Spirit of God was evident and present in that room. Doing what? Lighting up Jesus Christ. Now, what's happened to Stephen here, where Christ was lit up, can happen to you. Okay? We're not just reading Bible stories because they're cute and they're nice and they're interesting. We want to preach and teach the Word of God accurately, which is the second point. The mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is you speak of Christ accurately. He knew where Christ was, not just geographically, but positionally. He knew that he was in the position of all preeminence, all prominence, all power, all authority, all glory and majesty. That's what the Jews couldn't handle. It doesn't matter to the Jews whether he's on the right or the left. But when the Jews understand the right hand as being symbolic of preeminence, look out, that's different. That's another story altogether. And they cried out with their ears. They couldn't handle it. And they cast their stones at him and they start stoning him. So, verse 59. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, what did Stephen say in his prayer? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I said to the Jehovah's Witness, Steve. I said, Steve, is it right or wrong for anyone to pray to anyone other than Jehovah God? And I asked him that before we came to this verse. I set him up. Sorry, but Jesus did that a lot. And he said, well, that would be wrong. I said, okay, well, what do you make of verse 59? He looked at verse 59 and said, who is he praying to? Lord Jesus. He's praying to the Lord. He's full of the Holy Spirit, so it can't be wrong. He's praying to the Lord. And furthermore, what's he praying? He's saying, receive my Spirit. I said, now you've been taught, and you do teach, that you don't have a spirit, you are a spirit. So that when you die, you die, and your spirit dies, it doesn't exist. It doesn't continue on. They don't believe in the immortality of the soul. You believe and have been taught that the word spirit just means breath. Can you explain to me why Stephen would call on the Lord, pray to the Lord Jesus and say, receive my breath? I said, that doesn't make any sense. How can that be? If he's going to die, he won't have any breath. So if he's going to die and not have any breath and cease to be, what is there for God to receive? I said, it doesn't mean breath at all. That was another subject. Now, Stephen speaks to Jesus, right? Look at the third mark in verse 60. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, or do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Who does that remind you of? Isn't that marvelous? Who else spoke like that? Hey, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, you should have seen the look in their eyes. I'll never forget it. Talk about touching. Oh, they realized this is the way Jesus Christ himself spoke. Are they as bad as the people Stephen had to deal with? You know what those people have done to me. Well, is it as bad as what they've done to Stephen? Or as bad as what they did to our Lord? But when we're full of faith, we're full of the Spirit of God, full of the power of God, whether you wait on tables or whether you're out thundering on a street corner, doesn't matter. Honoring Christ. Having the Spirit of God illuminate and light up Christ so that you speak of Jesus boldly. You speak of Jesus accurately. You speak like Jesus. After all is said and done, that's a life worth living. Whatever else this world has to offer you or to me pales in insignificance. And that's why partly I started with the testimony last night. Because I have seen and done some things and lived the kind of life that most people dream of living. And it was nothing but dung. I would side with the Apostle Paul when it comes to that. Compared to the life of serving the Lord Jesus. And I don't just mean on a full-time basis. And so, we've considered Moses. We've looked at Elijah. We've seen Stephen. Stephen was possibly fearful. Maybe his blood pressure was right off the clock. We have no idea. Maybe he was trembling and shaking and quivering like a leaf. No idea. What we do know is that though he may have been fearful and probably was, he was faithful. And later on you see that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but all the other Christians were scattered because of the persecution. And as they were running, it says that they preached the word of the Lord wherever they went. What's that? Fearful, because they were running, but faithful. What happened? God blessed their testimony, blessed the word, blessed their witness. What happened? They went as far as Antioch. What happened in Antioch? An assembly was formed in Antioch. What happened from that? The first missionaries in the New Testament were sent out from Antioch. How did it happen? It can be traced back to Stephen. Our spiritual ancestry can be traced back to Stephen. Isn't that marvelous? Who was fearful and faithful. My wife and I were at a wedding some years ago. We heard a young lady on a harp. Very quiet, gentle lady. And she just played this song that she had written herself on a harp, and she was accompanied by another young lady who played the violin. It was beautiful. And afterwards I went to her and asked her for the words to the song. I was so impressed with it because the whole theme is one of surrender. And that's really one of the subjects that we want to underline in these messages, is surrender to the Lord. And certainly we see that example in Moses, Elijah, and in Stephen. not a part, but all of me. All the heart and soul of me. Jesus, I surrender. I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. On the altar now I leave all I am today. As I am, I come to thee without one plea, only that thy saving blood was shed for me. All of me, through the ages yet to be, I surrender, Lord, to thee. I surrender all of me. Use me, Lord, use me anywhere at all, though my place be great or small. Let me fill it gladly and take my life, be it poor or be it grand. Let me live it by your plan, shape it with your hand. As I am, I come to thee without one plea, only that thy saving blood was shed for me. All of me, ages yet to be, I surrender, Lord, to thee. I surrender all of me. I surrender Martin, if you'd close in prayer for us, please.
Our Father, we are just so delighted at the privilege of serving you, and we know that we don't deserve even to have that privilege. We thank you for your grace to us, and that you've given us this glorious privilege. We pray that we would desire everything to be faithful, that our heart would not chase after things of this life, but as we can challenge again and again from the Word of God, that we would seek after that which lasts forever. And that we would follow in the footsteps of those who have gone before us, who have served the best of masters, and have been faithful, and that we pray that you help us. We pray in your Son's name.
Amen. Amen.